Crisis Theology Bible Study Lesson Number 5, November 11th, 2008. 8 years ago today at 11 o'clock in the morning, the armistice was signed, went into effect in World War I. 11-11. Today was called Armistice Day, now it's called Veterans Day. When Woodrow Wilson put us in the war, he called it the War for Democracy and the War to End All Wars. Obviously, he was mistaken on two fronts. One, that the world wants democracy. And by the way, the word is not found in the Constitution of the United States of America. We were created as a republic, not as a democracy. The world doesn't want democracy. True democracy, of course, is mobocracy, but people don't like to hear that. That may offend you. A republic is a representative form of government and is entirely different from a democracy in concept. We're not dealing with that in this class. We're dealing with crisis theology, how to survive in time of crisis. The men who were gassed in World War I and came home. Grover Cleveland Alexander, the greatest pitcher in baseball at the time, suffered from the mustard gas in Europe in World War I and came home an epileptic. While he went on to pitch his way to the Baseball Hall of Fame, he became a drunk, since he had little to know what to do about epilepsy in those days to relieve some of the suffering and things that he was going through. While he was an outstanding pitcher after World War I, he was never the great, great pitcher he had been before World War I. He was only the best of what was there, but not the superstar of it. He went from winning over 30 games a year to winning 20-something games a year. Got a lot of crisis going on in America today. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer. Give you time to make sure you're filling the spirit of objectivity, teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word. For your Word is absolute truth. We claim your promise. Your Word will not return void, but will accomplish everything you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and to bless it. In the name of our Lord and of our Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be all glory, both now and forevermore. Amen. We're going to be dealing in this series with yieldedness, obedience, humility, hopefully trust, discernment, renewal, hope, joy, completion, faithfulness, and rewardability. Yieldedness that we're going to see is going to be one of the keys to survival. Yieldedness, the will of the Father. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, only acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Present means to yield. And it's translated yield in Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness nor sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. The Greek word is pristemi, P-A-R-I-S-T-E-M-I. It notes when used transitively to place beside. It comes from para, P-A-R-A, meaning by, and histemi, H-I-S-T-E-M-I, meaning to set. To yield. Romans 12:1, as we point out, is translated as present. We understand yielding, we can see that this is not a one-shot commitment to the Father, which guarantees yieldness forever afterwards. You have to decide day by day. This is the day the Lord hath made. Rejoice and be glad in it. One step at a time, we have to decide if we're going to yield and trust God, if we're going to walk with Him. John 15:16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. Walking in fellowship, and yieldingness means fellowship with God, being the Father and the Son. 1 John 1:3, true that fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. There's the fellowship of the Spirit. It comes through the filling of the Spirit, having no known unconfessed sin in our life. You must be in fellowship with the Father to be guided by the Spirit. The only way to be in fellowship, of course, is to be cleansed of all sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For if there is sin in your life as a Christian, you are said to be out of fellowship. You find yourself in status quo carnality. As long as you are carnal, it is impossible to be guided by the Spirit. One of the first steps in divine guidance, one of the first steps in knowing and following the will of God, is confession of sins for restoration of fellowship. To do the will of God, you must be controlled by the Spirit of God. You must be empowered by the Spirit of God. We've dealt with this before. In Romans 6:13, yieldingness is the principle for the filling of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit. It literally means to be habitually filled with the Spirit. When you acknowledge your known sins to the Father, he cleanses us to lean completely, for unknown sins are also cleansed at the point of confession of known sins. You're immediately restored to fellowship and immediately controlled again by the Holy Spirit. You have received the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you are born again and believe in Jesus Christ, I have received the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But the filling of the Spirit is optional. The filling of the Spirit comes only through the confession of sin. The only deterrent to the Spirit's control is sin. Therefore, confession of sin is the prerequisite for the filling. The principle of yieldingness is seen in Romans 6:13, and neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, that's God the Father, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. The mechanic sense for yieldingness is confession of sin, 1 John 1:9. Yieldingness to the will of God is not demonstrated by some particular issue, but it is rather having the will of the Father as the rule for your life. It is choosing day by day, you electing the Father's will to be final, even before you know what it is. The will, lining up with the will of the Father, is not a question of being willing to do one thing. It is a question of being willing to do anything that God the Father designed for you to do. That the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, directs you to do as the head of the body of Christ. And ambassadorial functions, we are to be his witnesses. We belong to his diplomatic corps. He sets the standard we are to follow. As priest, he is our high priest. We are to worship the Father. God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We are to worship him through the filling of the Spirit in accordance with Bible doctrine resident in the soul. It is impossible for you to yield to the will of the Father until you know what the Word of God gives you for the will. You can make a commitment and you have to follow through from the Word. The Spirit leads us through the Word of God. He doesn't lead us through emotionalism. We don't have signs and wonders. We don't get text messages from heaven. We're to study, learn, and understand the Word of God. You can't execute the Word of God applied in your life and do the will of the Father until you know the Word of God. That's why we need to study to show ourselves approved unto God. The Greek means be studiously eager to show yourself approved unto God, of what we need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And how do we do that? 2 Timothy 3:16-17 makes it clear. All scriptures God breathed, theonoustos in the Greek. King James says all scriptures given by inspiration of God. Inspiration there is theonoustos. We believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. All Scripture is given by him. All Scripture is literally God breathed. And it's profitable. For the word doctrine there means doctrinal teaching. We've exegeted this passage many times for you. For reproof, it tells us where we're wrong. For correction, it doesn't tell us what's wrong without showing us what's right.
for instruction in righteousness. The Word of God is always related to the holiness and righteousness of God, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, so you need to be in Bible class. 2 Peter 3:18 says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Following the will of the Father and divine guidance begins with the knowledge of the will of God. Romans 12:2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of the mind, that ye may prove what is that good, that's divine good, acceptable." That's what's well-pleasing to the Father and perfect. That's the complete will of God the Father. Then comes yieldedness. Verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that ye present it as that you yield your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." The mechanics we point out is confession of sin. This brings us to guidance through spiritual growth. We grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace is the sum total of the plan of the Father. If you're in the will of the Father, you're in the plan of the Father. When you're in the plan of the Father, you will do the will of the Father. A full knowledge of and compliance with the will of God the Father cannot be acquired apart from stability and spiritual maturity. Divine guidance involves one step at a time. Each step must be growth and advance. You can't separate out the three principles of guidance, for each is dependent upon the other. You must know the will of the Father through the Word. You must yield to the will of the Father through the filling of the Spirit. You must have spiritual maturity in order to execute the will of the Father to the maximum. There are three hindrances to your doing the will of God the Father: ignorance, carnality, and lack of spiritual growth. Staying a baby Christian or an adolescent Christian all of your life. We're living in a time when you're going to have to think and make decisions. We're living in a crisis time. As I point out to you today is Armistice Day, now known as Veterans Day, the commemoration of the end of World War I, to date honor all veterans who served in the armed forces at any time. But I want you to think about something. Give serious consideration to what we're dealing with here. America is facing a number of crises. The economic crisis jumps out at us. And no matter how you plan, how do you deal with your answers to it? Yesterday, November 10, 2008, USA Today had a fascinating article to show you how far down the line of moral depravity we've reached in this country. It says more laws target abandoned houses, upkeep rules aimed at preventing crime, maintaining home values. As foreclosures mount around the country and vacated houses slowly turn into neighborhood eyesores, governments from California to Chicago to Rhode Island are cracking down on owners in a variety of ways. Chicago started banning plywood. Providence can now fine up to 10% of the assessed value of the home. Garland, Texas is requiring a $2,500 bond the city can use to keep up the property. The aim is to prevent the crime and declining home values that accompany rows of boarded up houses. Richard Monticchio, acting commissioner of the Chicago Department of Buildings, said the new rules are purposely stringent. It puts a little more of a financial bite on the owner and hopefully gives some impetus to do something with the property. He says, "Don't you understand something? People are being forced to walk away from homes they can't afford to live in." This is a historical reality of recessions, depressions, panics. They've been used all name for the same thing. As I said, if you're without a job and you lost your home or about to lose it, you know it's a depression. If you're still living off the fat of the cow and escaping from what's going on around other people at this point in time, then to you it's just a recession. The article goes on, owners of vacant property in Chicago will be allowed to use plywood on doors and windows for only 6 months. Owners will have to use more expensive metal panels or outfit the home with working doors, windows, and alarm system. Providence Planning Director Thomas Deller says his department could begin imposing the new fines, which can be up to 10% of the assessed value of property within months. Don't you think about what that says? You got a $300,000 house, which 30 years ago was unthinkable value for the average person. Today is not at all considered to be that across this country, particularly out in places like Puget Sound, where people are paying $1 million for a house that would have sold for $100,000 30 years ago. There are people actually paying $1 million or more for condominiums in Seattle, in New York too, or apartments. It's unbelievable what people pay. Because a condominium is an apartment. You just own the deed to it. Sort of, because you have to pay the community fees on things. All right, now you take a $300,000 house, they can fine you $30,000 if that says your house, $300,000. $30,000. Now, if you had $30,000, you could afford to live in the house and keep it or whatever. You see what I'm saying? Now, they're going to go back on the people that do the foreclosures. I know what they're doing. So therefore, Citibank has announced that they're going to work with people to keep from foreclosing now. And they didn't say this was the reason, but I'm sure it had a great influence on it. But their rules are going to be stringent for working with them, too. Continuing the article, California passed a law that allows areas to fine owners up to $1,000 a day if they fail to maintain the law and keep out squatters or allow standing water, breeding ground for mosquitoes. Garland approved an ordinance that requires owners of abandoned and distressed properties to post a $2,500 bond the city can tap into the maintain the property. All right, so you abandon your home because you got no job, you got nothing, you just have to leave. People have abandoned homes throughout the history of the human race. But freedoms, as we knew freedoms, don't exist in America anymore. Now they can fine you $1,000 a day for abandoning your home. Garland, Texas wants $2,500 bond the city can tap into to maintain it. At least 93 cities around the country have passed vacant property laws this year, according to Rob Hicks of FIS Field Service, a company that helps lenders manage properties that have defaulted and gone to foreclosure. According to the National Conference of State Legislation, at least six states have passed or are considering similar laws this year. Justin Howe, spokesman for the California Mortgage Bank Association, says it's difficult for his members to track all the laws being passed. He said if states don't implement uniform rules, it will be cumbersome to stay on top of them. If every city and county came up with their own solutions, that's absolutely going to drive up the cost of lending, he said. Hicks said some of the requirements, such as maintaining water, electricity, and unsold properties, are becoming too expensive. He hopes the government will consult with lenders to find compromise. The solution is cooperation, he said. I see more and more people on the streets of Seattle. I see elderly women. I see alcoholics. I see drug addicts. I see teenagers. I see people with children living on the streets, living in their car. We have a tent city out here that keeps moving around from church to church property as the city or county fights with them about where they can stay. Do I particularly want a tent city in my neighborhood? No, because it endangers my wife to a certain extent. I realize that. On the streets and things, but yet these people have to have a place to stay. Compassion is an important concept of maturity. But you're going to have to learn what the will of God is and to trust God in the days that lie ahead. Under moral depravity, which I've been teaching and warning about now for some 20 years, and great, well, let's see, actually it's 28 years now, out of Romans chapter 2. It is more deadly than immoral depravity in one sense of the word, because you can identify with and reject immoral depravity. But moral depravity is the idea of passing more and more laws to protect yourself from any threat whatsoever that might come your way. You own a house, the house next door gets, the people walk away, they can't afford to keep the payments up. They abandon it, they've lost their home, they've lost what they got. Eventually it'll go through foreclosure. In the meantime, the property starts to run down. So they start looking for the people who abandoned the house to add more to their financial distress. You see what I'm saying? Do I have an answer to it? No, I don't have an answer to these problems. You say, well, why should my property go down in value because the house next door has been foreclosed on? man is born to trouble, the Word of God says. And we've got to learn to deal with problems along the way. America is under divine discipline. I am totally convinced that we are. I've taught the six cycles of divine judgment several times over the years. But what we've got to do is we've got to know the will of God and keep going. The will of God relates to what He would have us to do moment by moment. J.M. Darby's synopsis of the Bible has this to say on 2 Timothy 4:1-5. Let's read 2 Timothy 4:1-5 first. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with long suffering and doctrine, for the time will come that they will not endure sound doctrine. But after all lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. But watch thou at all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof for the ministry. These are the days when pastors are going to have to get ready for us to endure some afflictions, some tests in their lives. Many American pastors haven't made. I know a pastor, several of them, whose churches pay them very, very well. In fact, the congregations don't even know how much they're being paid altogether because of the way that they break it down there. With all the different things, they've got their home, you know, insurance for the home, their salaries, medical insurance, their retirement plans, all the things that they have that didn't exist in days gone by for many people. But where does our faith come in? I remember being told years ago of a pastor of the largest Presbyterian church in Tacoma, Washington, back in the 1930s. When the great split came in the Presbyterian church. I do not remember the man's name. I used to know it. A friend of mine was there when this was told by the name of Willard Cranford. I preached his memorial service. He's with the Lord Jesus Christ. The pastor had come back from the convention, I think it was 1936. The year that Carl McIntyre and a group walked out of the Presbyterian church over the fundamental doctrines of the faith. The Presbyterian church tried to talk this man into not taking his church out. And Willard said he got up in front of his congregation and took out the old pocket watches that people used to carry. I used to own one, had a Hamilton, a little gold case years ago. Got it from my father. Railroad men used to carry Hamilton watches in the South. Be sure they had accurate time for the trains and all. It was on a chain. You wore them in your watch pockets on your vest if you had them on, pants pockets, watch pockets, suit pants or whatever. So he took out that watch on the end of that chain and he swung it back and forth. And he says they kept saying pension, 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 pension. Well, he felt that the Presbyterian Church had abandoned the fundamental doctrines of the faith. And I agree. In many, many ways, it moved into the social gospel. Paul Buck's book, The New Earth, had heavily influenced him. They had tried, convicted, and thrown out of the Presbyterian Church a few years before Machen, professor at Princeton, because he was a fundamental evangelical and they couldn't take it what he was teaching. But the issue came down to, what's God got for us? Well, the man said he wasn't worried he would trust God for his pension, because pensions weren't in the Bible. Not that they're wrong, don't misunderstand me. They're optional. God, they're a temporal life issue. God allowed this man to take his stand, and the Lord took this pastor home just before he would have ever been able to collect one dime in pension. Had he stayed in there, had he compromised his principles, he would have gone to heaven anyway, and he never would have got the money to begin with. But he chose to trust God. He chose to trust the principle, my God shall supply all your needs according to his abundant riches in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by Him. We need to occupy with Christ. Occupy with Christ. J.M. Darby writes of 2 Timothy chapter 4, in a synopsis of the Bible, Books of the Bible, volume 5, 1840. One is a minister of the word. One proclaims the word, resting on the written word, which is authority for all and the warrant for all that a minister says, and imparting in his words the authority of God over the conscience of those whom he teaches or exhorts. There is, in addition to this, the activity of love in the heart of him who exercises this ministry, if it be real, and the powerful action of the Spirit, if it be filled by the Holy Ghost. But that which is the word, says Silas, is all opposition in the heart of or mind of the believer. It was thus when the Lord answered Satan, and Satan himself was reduced to silence. The pastor is to study and teach the Word of God, to evangelize the lost when the opportunities arrive. He's to teach the doctrine when people want it, and he's to teach it when people do not want it. He is to learn to endure afflictions. The word afflictions in the Greek there is kakopatheo, kakopatheo. Comes from kakos, kakos, meaning evil, and pathos, pathos, meaning suffering, signifying hardships. To endure hardships. It's the same word used in 2 Timothy 2:9, wherein I suffer for trouble as an evildoer, even in the bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Translated there, suffer. Pastors today, I know some men who are going through some tough, really tough times surviving, paying their rent. They're older men. I look back on the years and men I've been had the privilege of being associated with one or another over a long period of time. Men committed to the study and teaching of the Word of God. I've seen impact. Ralph Braun wrote the Walk Through the Bible so many years ago. A man that God has used in many, many ways around the training ministry for pastors. Men are still faithfully studying and teaching the Word of God that he trained along with the help of his brother-in-law, Will Winter. The Ecclesia Theological Seminary, independent Bible local church seminary that they operated in Brookings, Oregon, with the Grace Bible Church. And in Austin, Texas, his training minister there and elsewhere, he was always training men, still trying to train men. God used him. God used the categorical notebooks he produced. Will Winter, his brother-in-law, succeeded. He worked with him at the school down there for the years that they had the school together, and succeeded him as a pastor of the Grace Bible Church, and been there now for, let's see, it would be about, I think he took the church in 91, 01, would be 27 years now as a pastor of the church. Ralph 74, Will 67. Age is catching up with these men. Will Winter's had tremendous impact into Africa with his Bible teaching. He's had tremendous impact in the counseling sessions that he's done with people over the years and dealing with subject matter and things like that. His personal counseling has probably been the best that I've ever seen as far in the concept of what was doing down there for it. He's done a lot in the area of pastoral counseling and dealing with techniques, limitations, approach, and objectives to it. And this has had impact in his life. I remember Will said that, here's a quote from Will Winter on philosophy and approach in counseling. First, let me say that I did not get into counseling by choice. Impossible to minister to a congregation or community and not counsel. It's impossible to execute your office as pastor or spiritual leader and ignore what the Bible itself proclaims to be one responsibility. excites the Spirit of the Lord, as it told me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint them that mourn to Zion, and Zion to give unto them beauty from ashes, the oil of joy from mourning, the garment of praise from the spirit of heaviness. That's depression, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. They shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the wastes of many generations. Isaiah 61:1-4. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, he said, and we exhort you, brethren, warn them that unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Galatians 6:1-2, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of God. He pointed out, secondly, a minister is a student of human nature and lives in constant exposure to all features of it. My approach to Catholic is what is often called holistic, that's W-H-O-L-I-S-T-I-C, as he writes, that a person is a three-part being, that a body, soul, and spirit. To deal with a person effectively, one must be able to equally address matters in any and all of these areas. I believe everyone who counsels effectively must have the following capabilities, and he goes through a list of them. Beginning with the fact he must be able to establish a personal relationship with the client adequate to result in trust, truth, and cooperation. Must be capable of perform social skills adequate to diffuse hostilities, summon courage, fortify conclusions, enhance voluntary client contributions. And three, he must never form conclusions without proper diagnosis. Four, he must know the procedures of diagnosis and how to lend the client a to participate in that diagnosis as it is being made. A client participating in their own diagnosis is far more likely to pursue the solutions also arrived at in conjunction with their own participation. Five, the diagnostic procedure should clarify any broad category or categories which are pertinent, body or soul and spirit. If a client has a recognizable physical health problem, obviously a referral to a competent physician with skills to deal with that should be followed. Six, he must be totally dedicated to the requirement of confidentiality. The client must be able to have full reliance on the counselor. That what is given in confidence is kept in confidence. In conjunction with this, it must be said that a counselor must know what the laws are regarding confidentiality within the state in which he serves. States differ in the precise language and manner counselors execute that confidentiality. He cites an organ of counselors such as a clergy has client privilege covering what is communicated in the course of sessions. Observations made by the counselor in the course of normal life or ministry has a different reportable responsibility. I've always retained the right to break confidentiality of issues of extreme danger imminent, but even then with the knowledge of the client. Illustrating, a client told me in confidence he was sighting his rifle with a view to shoot two youth in the household. My response was, either you get yourself help or I will do it. He did. Both youths are still alive and doing fine. Now, the laws have changed since Will put this out in April 1993. 7, he says, a counselor must know the caseload that he can effectively handle. I would rather deal with three cases thoroughly than to work on 10 and get nowhere with any of them. A counselor must also know his own limits and carefully observe his own mental, emotional, and psychological condition. I personally reassign sessions if I question my personal condition in dealing with them. I take adequate time in sessions ranging from 1 hour to several hours if it is necessary to bring matters to a comfortable breathing point. Time of day or night, location or condition is really of no consequence to me. I counsel in the office, meet people in the home, met people in parking lots during rainstorms, been called to the police station, gone to court with clients, testify as a witness in court. 8, I have no problem with the issue of referral of team counseling where several counselors are working on the same problem. I had a child molestation case at one time when three people, including myself, were all working on the same case. We each did our part, did not compete with each other, and the individual was helped. 9, I think that I would like to put to rest a common error often that regard the clergy. It often is assumed that the clergy has no training for the task. Secondly, it is assumed that he will just have a one-on-one preaching session, that he will suggest and maybe we ought to just pray about this matter. Well, I suppose that is the method of procedure some, but I do not fall in that category.
People come to me who are not members of my church, have no religious orientation at all, and don't even know where there is a God, and really don't care to attempt to deal with them on a spiritual basis first or even at all, would border on the ridiculous. A man came to me recently, and of course I point out this is many years ago now, relayed to me a request from a person he was working with. The friend asked if I could pray for his bad leg. Because it was getting worse, I told the inquirer that I would, but that I had a better suggestion. Tell the gentleman to get to a doctor immediately. Don't wait, don't ask, and be firm. The gentleman went to a local hospital and so appreciated the help, and he moved from his private residence to an adult care center. My advice was heeded. Oh yes, I prayed also in name that he would go to the doctor. Ted, I do not believe that the effectiveness of the counselor can be measured by his academic qualifications alone, or that the American people believe that. It is amazingly clear that our country and world is full of lawyers, politicians, academics, doctors, philosophers, and a multitude of business people who hold degrees that would impress all of us. But the sad reality is that they have not solved our problems, and in many cases do not agree with one another even what problems are. He goes on to cite, and I point this out to you, that when Will put this out, it was back in, what year did I say, 1993. Right, he says, in the recent November election, it'd be 1992, the American people elected President Bill Clinton to the highest office in the land, and included in that office the function of Commander-in-Chief of the Armed Forces, despite the fact that he had not spent a day at West Point or one day in the military. The President must rely for technical input on his Joint Chiefs of Staff, the Armed Services Committees, and Congress. And if he does, he should be a good, effective Commander-in-Chief of our forces. There's a parallel between the above illustration of the President and being a pastor, and also a counselor. In other words, he didn't endorse Clinton. He just gave an example there, by the way. So I don't want to read into it one way or the other. Much of this training of being a pastor is directly related to his dealing with people, communicating to them, advising them, comforting them, and motivating and correcting them, challenging them to set directions, adopt procedures, learn skills, overcome errors, correct deficiencies. I'm not suggesting that the special training is not needed in some areas. How many of us know about AIDS 30 years ago had the accumulated forces of divorce weighing on our societies as today, or had to deal with the drug culture where a whole period of life or a blank spot in the memory? Obviously, specific areas demand up-to-date educational follow-up. A pastor has to do this whether he counsels or not. It's just a part of current life. Now, Pastor Winter, friend of mine of many, many years, honored to know, and Major Dick Stolahoff, United States Army chaplain retired, Colonel Civil Air Patrol, are the two men I know that's done the best job of counseling and being able to deal with problems that I have material from both of these men. I never was a good counselor. Why? Because I usually cut to the nitty-gritty. Most of my counseling were with believers who were supposed to have some understanding of Bible doctrine. I have not been, God hadn't opened doors to me like he has to Will and to others where they're involved with unbelievers and all other kind. And most of my counseling comes in direct relationship to people. And I've given them straight doctrinal answers because they're supposed to be believers, positive to the Word of God. In most cases, they've gone out and done the very opposite of what the Word of God would recommend in that situation. But I recognize their volitional right. Joshua said, choose ye this day and ye shall serve, but as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. Counseling, of course, has to be practical theology. Counseling brings affliction with it. Counseling brings pressure with it. All kinds of things bring pressures. God has opened doors in different ways. In Ralph Brown, I saw one of the finest examples of a man capable in utilizing not only the teaching of the Word of God, but of training men for the ministry. In Will Winter's case, I saw a man who was excellent in helping train men for the ministry under Ralph and played a major role in the training ministry, but also a man that God showed a standard for dealing with people in one-on-one counseling sessions or whatever it had to be. In a different way, God uses men in different ways. Don't you understand that? While still studying and teaching the Word of God, who has tremendous impact in Africa today. Gene Cunningham. So you name all kinds of men with impact that I've known. Dr. Glenn Carnegie with the Lord Jesus Christ now. Chet McCauley with the Lord Jesus Christ. We all came out of a circle of people, so to say. Some of us knew some of them better than others knew them. But our circle was committed to the idea of the emphasis upon study and teaching of the Word of God. And letting God work it out. You have to understand there has to be flexibility in your life if you're going to do the will of the Lord. The flexibility is for God to lead you where God's going to lead you and do what God take you from the way that God has, but doctrine becomes the issue for doing it. The Father's made His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, supreme head over the mystical body. That is the Church Universal, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And the heir of all things, Hebrews 1, 2. I'm not telling you anything I haven't taught you before, so I'm not going to look up all these verses and we'll get nowhere. God the Son is the eternal Word, John 1, 1 and 2. How many times have you heard me quote, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. The Greek for the Word, and the Word was with God, that's God the Father, and the Word was God, that's God the Son. The same was in the beginning with God, that's the triune Godhead. Alright, God the Son is the eternal Word, and therefore is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He became the Word incarnate, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten. Of God, full of grace and truth. For the Word of God was sent forth by the Father and cannot fail to accomplish what He designed it to do. Isaiah 55:11, My word shall not return unto me void. You've heard me quote that many times, the whole verse. The canon of Scripture is the Word of the Father. Hebrews 4:12. It's the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. It's the voice of the Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. John Albert Bingle, in his Nomen of the New Testament, 1857-58, wrote, Scripture is the foundation of the church. The church is the guardian of Scripture. When the church is strong and healthful, the light of Scripture shines bright. When the church is sick, Scripture is corroded by neglect, and thus it happens that the outward form of Scripture and that of the church usually seems to exhibit simultaneously the health or else of sickness. As a rule, the way in which Scripture is being treated is the exact correspondent with the conditions of the church, and that's the church in America today. Scripture is not the emphasis of what they're at. The Word of God is not the final line of what they're doing. When Chaplain Stillhouse stood up a number of years ago, probably about, I think it was around 1992, or somewhere in that period of time, over in Russia in front of 500 crack top military officers they had, Army, Navy, Air Force. Lowest person in the room, I understand, participating in this seminar on alcoholism, drug addiction, and suicide in the military that Dick was brought over there to speak on through the auspices of Navigators in connection with the Joint Chiefs of Staff. President George Bush, the first George Bush, was in the White House at the time. And Dick got up and opened his Bible and told them that he had to begin with body, soul, and spirit and deal with the whole man. What you heard me read Will Winters calling holistic. We need to wake up and deal with the issues of life, body, soul, and spirit. And we have to start with the believer, with the spiritual man. And this means the emphasis on the teaching of the Word. Not the emphasis on football, baseball, basketball, all those things I like. Not on music. Not on having a good time together. I've always said if people came to Bible class and concentrated on the Word of God, they would get their counseling in the pulpit, and I believe in most cases that's true. There are times when you have to counsel one-on-one. It just happens if people just drop by and start a conversation, you realize it's a counseling session. They might not even call it a formal one. That's the kind of counseling I've done. It's been an informal thing where people came to prick my brain. Eventually you get to the root of the problem. In Will's case, there are cases that were set up and run entirely different. God has to let each man operate accordingly. I don't have the talents and the abilities in that area that he does. God didn't call me to emphasize that. Won't you understand? People with problems are looking for answers to problems, and the answer to problems is the Word of God. And Scripture is the foundation, as Bingle said. We need to come to the Scriptures and find out what we're going to do. as believers in Jesus Christ. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. You search the scriptures. We've got to go to the scripture for an answer. As believers, we're to live by faith. We've given you these verses many times. Romans 1:7, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38, Habakkuk 2:4. The object of faith is to be the Word of God, Romans 10:17. The Word of God provides guidance, Psalm 119:11. Provides soul stability, Isaiah 33:6. Confidence, 1 John 2:3. And the production of spiritual fruit, 2 Timothy 2:15 with Ephesians 2:10. The Word of God is the basis for the new believer's post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation, which is a spiritual renewing of the mind, Ephesians 4:23. You must renew your mind. You must remove scar tissue from the soul. The renewal of the mind is learning how to think in accordance with Christ's thinking by replacing human viewpoint with divine viewpoint of Bible doctrine, Philippians 2:5 with Romans 12:1 and 2. Before a believer can apply the Word of God, they need to be taught the Word of God. Each believer must individually study the Word of God, write and divide it, believe it, and apply its doctrinal principles in the right way and at the right time. Bible doctrine is not some mystical power in which a believer can select a promise out of context and try to coerce their father to honor it under any and all circumstances. Opening a Bible at random and pointing to a verse is worthless. Walter C. Kaiser, 1981, is toward an exegetical theology, biblical exegesis for preaching and teaching, said, to a world that has been treated almost daily in one crisis after another in almost every aspect of life, it will come as a shock to have another crisis announced, a crisis in exegetical theology. 27 years later, the situation Dr. Kaiser warned us has grown far worse. Bible schools and seminaries are busy training men to be counselors, administrators, and school teachers instead of training pastors to teach the Word of God. I was talking to the man who's the chairman of the board of a seminary a while back, and he said, well, they had to sacrifice something because people need more training in counseling. So the sacrifice came in the area of preparation for teaching. That's a paraphrase of what he said to me. It broke my heart. Acts 6:2 said, then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Matthew Simpson, in his lectures on prophecy, 1879, wrote these words. His throne is as a pulpit. He stands in Christ's stead. His message is the Word of God. Around him are immortal souls. The Savior unseen is beside him. The Holy Spirit broods over his congregation. Angels gaze upon the scene, and heaven and hell await the issue. What associations and what vast responsibility. As a pastor teacher, I'm going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for every word I've ever taught, every Bible class I've ever been involved in. The apostles understood the importance of the preaching of the gospel to the unsaved and the teaching of the Word of God to believers. They were determined to not allow themselves to be sidetracked into all kinds of secondary works that would take them away from their divinely appointed mission. Thomas Dixon, Jr., in a work of fiction entitled The One Woman, 1901, described a day in the life of a pastor in which he visited a jail to help the son of a widow in his congregation, found a temporary job for an unemployed man, did some counseling, but never studied the Word or taught it that day. We know many pastors through the years who did very little teaching because they were so busy doing all the things that the deacons and other members of their congregation should have been doing. Every pastor has been called by God to communicate His Word to believers. The Lord Jesus Christ gave to the universal church the communicative gifts and office of apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor teacher, Ephesians 4:7 and 8 with verse 11. The spiritual gifts and offices of apostle and prophet came to an end with the completion account of Scripture and the soon following physical death of John, who was the last of the apostles, 1 Corinthians 13:8-13. While Christ is the head of the church universal, the mystical body of Christ set up these offices and spiritual gifts, the Spirit freely distributes them to believers at the moment of their salvation. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavens in Christ, along with 1 Corinthians 12:11. Charles H. Spurgeon, in lectures to my students, 1875, says sermons should have real teaching in them, and their doctrine should be solid, substantial, and abundant. We got into the pulpit to talk for talk's sake. We have instructions to convey important to the last degree. We cannot afford to utter pretty nothings. Our range of subjects is all but boundless, and we cannot therefore be excused if our discourses are threadbare and devoid of substance. If we speak as ambassadors for God, we need never complain of want of matter. For our message is full of overflowing. The entire gospel must be presented from the pulpit. The whole faith, once delivered to the saints, must be proclaimed by us. The truth is as in Jesus must be instructively declared so that the people may not merely hear but know the joyful sound. I agree with what Spurgeon wrote back in 1875 when he lectured to his students about the seminary he was running there in his church in London, England. Jude 1:3 says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of a common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." We believe in the importance of expository teaching of the Bible verse by verse. We clearly understand the need of every Bible teacher to have a solid basic understanding of a correct hermeneutical process for the study of Scripture. Hermeneutics is the science and methodology for interpretation. Scripture is God's Word. It only means what God intended for it to mean and not what we may want it to mean or hope for it that it means. I'm disappointed in the fact that I planned to start out. I'd start out a study on Ephesians. I've got some hours of teaching done on it. Not enough to send out yet. I'm still working on it when I got my voice went out. But I felt America was in such a condition today and the crisis that we're facing in these days of economic things. I've watched people lose 30-40% of their 50% of their 401ks boom overnight almost. It's unbelievable what people have. People have lost their pensions, their companies are out of business. All kinds of things are happening, and it's getting worse, it's not better. And everybody's lined up looking for the government to bail them out. So I thought we needed to deal with crisis theology. This is my counseling, and we're going to deal with the will of God. I'm going to counsel you if you stay with this. And you'll hang in here long enough, we're going to get into some real depth. We've got a lot of introductory material to cover before we can get to the point. Because I'm going to show you how you yield to God without knowing what's going to happen tomorrow. I'm going to show you that faith living is the daily dependence upon God, not a dependence upon Uncle Sam. I don't worship the government in Washington, D.C. I want nothing from the government in Washington, D.C. You may feel differently about that. That's your prerogative. The America that once wanted nothing has now become the socialist state. Christians can't get enough of what the government will give to them. A man got mad at me in a church recently because he found out that I disagreed with him on the fact of mandatory medical care. We have to pay for these poor people in taxes that don't have insurance. I think the government should force everybody to have insurance. Let me tell you something. God holds everybody individually responsible for the actions that they're made. God does not believe in collective responsibility that way. We're all going to give an account before the judgment seat of Christ individually. The deterioration of the human nature. All people are born positionally, totally, 100% depraved. There is nothing good within any of us. Scripture teaches that. Until we're born again, believer in Jesus Christ, human good are filthy rags to God. God wants us to learn how to depend upon Him. Does this mean we don't get a job and go to work? No. Doctrine is practical. But motivation is the issue. Who are you looking to bail you out and see you through? Are you looking by faith to God? Or are you desperately grasping at the straws of the government printing presses, which are deflating our dollars daily as they pump millions and billions of dollars in this economy to bail out the poor decisions, in some cases, of very evil men who sought to loot this country of all they could steal legally? You think that the housing bubble was something? Wait till the credit card bubble hits. All right, we believe in the eisegetical approach to the study of Scriptures, requiring historical, cultural, and contextual analysis of the books of the Bible that the pastor is prepared to teach. We understand the importance of establishing the historical setting for the book of the Bible. This includes the approximate time of its writing, its chronological place in the canon of Scripture, the author when known, his background, as well as its culture, customs that are mentioned, and therefore have a direct relationship to the written text. To understand the specific historical cultural context of the book, we're prepared to discover God's purpose in the writing of the book. All this is necessary background for the teacher to move forward by means of contextual analysis. The Word of God must not be interpreted out of context. By this, we do not simply mean the overall context of the entire book, we also mean the immediate context of any section of the book. 1 Corinthians 10:32 says, "Give no offense neither to the Jews nor the Gentiles, nor to the Church of God." C.I. Schofield, writing to Dividing the Word of Truth, 1888, said, "It may be said that Judaizing of the church has done more to hinder her progress, pervert her mission, destroy her spirituality, than all the other causes combined." The idea that the covenants of Israel belong to us are wrong. They belong to Israel. God will fulfill them in Israel. The New Testament clearly speaks of three divisions of the Adamic human race during the dispensation of the grace of God the Father, the Jew, Romans 9:4-5, John 4:22, Romans 3:1-2. The Gentile, Ephesians 2:11-12, 4:17-18, Mark 7:27-28, and the church, the mystical body of Christ, Ephesians 1:22-23, 5:29-33, 1 Peter 2:9. We believe it is important for every student of the Word of God to develop a clear, concise understanding of dispensations and chronological ages, because dispensational principles of hermeneutics will protect students' contextual analysis from the danger of confusing these three distinct divisions of the world populations during the current dispensation of grace. You have the unsaved Jew, the unsaved Gentile, and you have the Jew and Gentile saved alike as equal members of the mystical body of Christ. Hayden W. Robinson, in Biblical Preaching, The Development and Delivery of Expository Message, 1980, said the subject of a sermon idea can never be one word, since it's called for the precise, full answer to the question, what am I talking about? I point out to you that expository preaching, we must always remember the actual subject of any given portion of Scripture, and we must make sure that every doctrine we find within the passage complements the subject. At the same time, every sub-subject within the book must be compatible with the overall purpose of that specific book. Henry A. Verklin, Hermeneutics, Principles and Process of Biblical Interpretation, 1981, wrote, "A good check on whether or not you understand the author's purpose or purposes is to summarize his purposes in a single sentence. Beware of the interpreting of any passage without first understanding the author's intention in writing the book which contains it." 2 Timothy 3:16-17, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." The pastor must commit himself to the study of the Word of God. The older you get, the harder it is with all the other things to do. So many hours I would love to have been studying and doing things that I was not able to do, partly now physical health is catching up with me. But other times having to do all the mundane things that others could have done. But because we have a system that need to be functioning within, and they couldn't operate within that system, they had to have total control. When someone volunteers to do something, and if they'll operate within the system, I don't mind giving them the freedom and responsibility to expect them to do it. I've always done it. I don't believe in micromanaging. At the same time, I resent when somebody comes along and changes the system and complicates it for their own way. A man came by my house one day, was going to take me to a post office to drop off Bible study tapes to man. He suddenly told me, "No, I'm not going to take you. I'm going to do it myself. You give me the," he says, "I'll do it. I'll put it on my credit card and you can pay me back. I'll get the bill for it. Goodbye," and took off. Well, he told me how much money I owed him, and we gave him a check for it. Months later, we got a receipt from the man to show what he did, and we discovered that he paid a tracking fee on every one of those. We couldn't have tracked every one of them. We didn't have the receipt to track. It was wasted money. Money flushed down the toilet. We never pay the tracking fees on the tape. We said, "Now we trust God, they're going to get there. Just if they don't, somebody's going to tell us they missed a box of them." Could have been spent teaching. A.T. Robertson, in his is the minister in his Greek New Testament says, we excuse other men for not having a technical knowledge of the Bible. We do not expect all men to know the details of medicine, law, banking, and railroading. But the preacher cannot be excused from an accurate apprehension of New Testament. This is the book that he undertakes to expound. It is his specialty, and this he must know. Whatever else he does or does not know, excuses for neglecting the New Testament are only excuses after all. I summarize what Robertson's saying. We believe in the importance of the exegetical study of the Word of God in its original languages. It's important to follow the literal historical method of analysis, i.e. the grammatical historical. Literal sense of the method means that we seek for the simple, direct, plain, ordinary, and literal sense of the phrases, clauses, and sentences. The historical sense is that sense in which we carefully consider the time and circumstances in which the author wrote the original text. This method should include a syntactical analysis in which we give careful consideration to the grammatical functions of every word in the phrases, clauses, or sentences included in the writer's style and seeking the author's pattern of meaning. We're out of time here. We're laying the groundwork to show you why doctrine is the only answer to the crisis that you've got. And doctrine needs sound teachers. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. Your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise that will not return void. We'll accomplish what you designed as far sanctified and blessed. We ask you in Christ's name. Amen.